Back in September, I came and preached a sermon from the book of Zephaniah. I don't know if you recall that, but it was a call to you as a people of God to worship and how we should worship. And it should be with joyful singing, with exuberant songs of praise. Why? Because God loves you, because He even sings over you. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Malachi. I believe that Malachi is a book for God's covenant people, and it's a book about worship. It may surprise you, but I believe what Malachi is dealing with is people who have failed to worship God faithfully. And it's all rooted back in the very first verses where they don't understand God's love for them. They even doubt that God truly loves them. And so He does remind them graciously, I love you. I love you sovereignly. But their doubts about God's love for them has had a consequence. One, they have begun worshiping God, not according to His desire, but according to their own. Their worship has become man-centered. Not only that, but the priests have begun proclaiming a message that is filled with lies and living lives that are in no way reflective of God's will. They didn't stop there, though. The people have begun to yoke themselves with idolaters, worshiping other gods. And then they even flippantly cast off the bonds of marriage. Why? Because they don't understand God's love for them. This morning, we will look at the last, really, of the sections that I believe have to do with worship and how that's worked out in the life of a believer. Starting next week, we'll see how Malachi begins to point our gaze forward to one who is coming, to an advent. But today, let's look at one more passage. I'll be reading from Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. First, we're going to consider 6 through verse 15. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word for us. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, guide us through your Holy Spirit. Apply your word to our hearts and our lives. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Here we have at the very beginning of this section a word from God saying, I do not change. James speaks to this when he writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We could pause for a moment here and consider this. God is telling us something about Himself. He began the book of Malachi with assuring the people that I love you. And now He tells them something about His own character, His own attributes. This one is that He is unchanging or immutable. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? The answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable or immutable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is to say that God is unchanging in his being. He has existed for all time, past and future, as a triune God. He is not diminished in any way. He is unchanging in his wisdom. He knows all things. He can't learn anything new. He has known all things from beginning to end. His wisdom doesn't increase and it will not diminish. He is also infinite in his power. There has never been a time when God has been less powerful than he is today or more powerful. He is unchanging in his power. He's also unchanging in his holiness. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. He is pure. He is the very fountain of righteousness. He's also unchanging in his justice. God's holiness requires his justice. Sin must be punished. No sin will go unnoticed. But we're also told that he is unchanging in his goodness. Though justice demands punishment for sin and the vindication of his glory, God's goodness is seen in his patience and loving kindness. And then finally, the catechism question tells us that he's unchanging in truth. After Jesus told Pilate that he had come to bear witness to the truth, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" That question has continued to echo down through the centuries, and our godless world still has not been able to provide an adequate response. The reason for this silence is that the question is flawed. Truth is not first a what, but a who. A who? God is truth. Christ said, "I am the truth." He is the one who came full of grace and truth. And he is unchanging in that truth. So we must begin with God here. To understand Malachi's message, his call to the people, he begins with God's declaration, "I do not change." We must always begin with God, the immutable, unchanging God. J.I. Packer writes this, "Disregard the study of God or theology, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God." We could ask, how does knowing that God is immutable or unchanging make the world less painful and more pleasant for us? God tells us here that it is his unchanging nature, particularly his unchanging goodness and mercy, that preserves our lives, holding back his wrath. In contrast to God's unchanging nature, we see the unpredictability of people. He writes here, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." The people had repeatedly promised God that they would obey him. But God's gracious provision, combined with time, often resulted in disobedience. Why didn't God simply wipe them out? He had every right. He had every right to simply eliminate them. It's because he's immutable. Because he's unchangeable. So he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Then he calls them to repent, to change their ways. This, brothers and sisters, is always a word of mercy. When God says, "Repent," it is God's offering his patience. "I am waiting, return. Repent and come back." God has not moved. God has not changed. Sinful, rebellious, glory-seeking people have the opportunity to change because God doesn't change. He is constant in his truth and in his mercy. His love is long-suffering, so he calls us to repent. This isn't only in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has come back from visiting Caesarea in the home of a centurion, and he comes back and he is in Jerusalem before the church, giving them testimony about what has happened among the Gentiles, how they heard the message of the gospel, how they turned from idols and followed the living God, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And Peter gives this report, and we read in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance that leads to life. What is repentance? Here's the Shorter Catechism answer to that very question. What does this mean, repentance unto life? And a summary of Scripture's teaching. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is a saving grace. Grace, it's not merited. It is by God's gracious favor that we didn't deserve. And it's saving. It's unto our salvation. It continues, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is a saving grace whereby we see our sin for what it truly is. We see the stench of our rebellion, of our own glory seeking before an all-glorious God. We see that rightly and we grieve over it, but we don't stop there. It's then turning from that unto God. Repentance is about turning away and turning toward. Turning toward God, understanding the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, that yes, in Christ there is forgiveness, there is hope. How is it, though, that there can be hope for one like me, a sinner who deserves God's wrath? How is it that I can know his favor when his justice is unchanging? It is because of his mercy. It's because of his long suffering. It is because he sent one to bear our sins for us, so that his wrath is dealt with and his mercy is displayed. John Piper writes, "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." That's the gospel. God has done all of that for us. This call to repentance, we know, is throughout Scripture. Not only for those who are outside the covenant, but even those within, God says, "Return to me. Remember my word, what I've called you to." A famous passage in 2 Chronicles, we read, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Brothers and sisters, there is not only hope, but there is hope and assurance that's without regret. We can turn away from this and turn to God, knowing the assurance of our pardon without regret, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, back to Malachi. God has called them to repent. We're familiar with what preceded this, but he's not done in listing out the sins of the people. So what is the nature of their sin? There's another dialogue that takes place here in Malachi chapter 3. The people respond, "How shall we repent? How do we need to turn? What do we need to turn away from?" God says, "Will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions." Back in Nehemiah chapter 10, you would find that the people in Jerusalem, after the exile, after they've returned to Jerusalem, the temple's rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the city is being restored slowly. You'll find many of the same people that Malachi is writing to here. And they made promises to God. They promised that they would provide the Levites with the tithe, that they would then bring the tithe into the house of God to provide for worship. The practice of tithing, however, didn't begin there in Nehemiah. The word tithe simply means a tenth, or a tenth part. In the Old Testament, we see the tithe present prior to the giving of the law, as Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, also through the Mosaic law, but then after even the exile, like here in Malachi and in Nehemiah. Now, foundationally, the tithe was a response to the fact that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Read that in Psalm 24. All things are God's. All things belong to Him. Giving back a tenth to God was a tangible way then of acknowledging God's ownership of all things. It's all yours, so I give you back a portion. In particular, tithing was an expression of thanksgiving to God for His gracious provision for undeserving people. The tithe was also used to support religious activities within the community, as it was a means of support for the priests and provision for the poor. So tithing was not only a response to God's provision, but it was also then a way in which God involved people in His redemptive activity, His ongoing redemptive work through proclamation of the word, through the worship of the people. Tithes and offerings were a way in which God's people could respond to Him in worship, an acceptable and a pleasing way to worship Him, recognizing that He was their provider in the past and would continue to be in the future. The people gave out of thankfulness for what God had given them, and in doing so, also promoted God's work and reflected His character, His giving character. So what did Malachi mean here when he writes that the people were robbing God? It would be tempting just to simply think that this was about keeping money back from God. You're withholding what is rightfully mine, refusing to give Him a tenth. But remember, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, including the money. It's His, not just a tenth of it. So the people who kept it back weren't somehow stealing it from Him. What were they robbing Him of? They were robbing Him of their worship and adoration. They were robbing Him of praise as their provider and sustainer. They were refusing to acknowledge His glory. So Malachi issued an indictment against the people. Now, this is the point in the sermon, or if we were sitting and talking, that you may respond with, but is tithing still commanded in the New Testament? Are we told that we still have to tithe and give offerings? Instead of trying to go to the New Testament today, to find passages that demand giving, I want to take a different approach. Instead of starting with a command and then announcing an indictment for those who do not worship through giving, I want to provide you with an invitation. First, I want to ask, is giving in order to support the church commended in the New Testament? The answer is yes, in many places. I want us to look at one. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As Paul is writing here to believers in Corinth, he's dealing with many different things, but one of the things he talks about is an ongoing contribution that's being gathered for work in the church. And I want to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8, because he's going to talk about this. And he's going to share with the people in Corinth about how believers in other places have given. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So here Paul holds up as an illustration about giving. Look at your brethren in Macedonia who are poor, and they pleaded with us, please let us give. Please let us participate in the work of the Lord. And first, he says, they gave themselves to us. Once we give ourselves to God, giving of what we have is secondary. It's easy. We understand we are his. So he says, these believers in Macedonia gave not out of their abundance, but even out of their poverty, with joy, freely. So he continues, verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, that is collecting from you as well. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul's telling them, you too need to participate in giving and supporting the work of the gospel. He holds up others as an example. He says, now this is an act of grace that you can participate in. Are there directions on how we can give? How Christians should give? There are some right there that we just talked about. Skip over, though, to chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6 there in 2 Corinthians, he picks back up with this commendation to them and an example of how we should give. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here he tells us this is how God desires for us to give, not under compulsion, not because your pastor made you feel guilty about it, but freely, joyfully, cheerfully even, giving by faith, not reluctantly, I'm not so sure if I give this, if God's going to still provide for me. No, not fear, not obligation, not condemnation, cheerfully. By faith. And we could ask, what is worship or giving in worship? What does it reflect in the worship? Worshiper, I would first say that giving cheerfully by faith is orthodox. Orthodox means right praise. It is orthodox. It is a right way for us to praise and worship God. Giving by faith is also has an eschatological nature. It looks forward. It's not looking at the short-term investment. It's seeing that this is an investment in kingdom work that will continue, looking forward to the consummation of all things. It's also transformational. Tithing is less about forming a budget and more about forming a believer. Money can be a great servant, but it is a terrible and deadly master. Willingly setting aside a tenth to be brought into the storehouse, which I believe is the local church, and then providing offerings above that is challenging, no doubt. It forces us to be good stewards of money that God has given us, but at the same time, recognizing that He is our provider. And as we do these things, God teaches us generosity. He teaches us self-giving for the benefit of others. He is developing Christ-likeness in us. Paul points to that in 2 Corinthians, where he says, pointing believers to Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And then finally, giving is covenantal. Notice back in Malachi, God makes promises to his covenant people. As they worship through giving, he says, he will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you blessings until there is no more need. He will pour down upon you as rains fall from the heavens blessings till there is no more need. Of all the investment opportunities in the world, I can't imagine any better guarantee. He says, put me to the test in this. I promise this to you. Is there any investment with such a promise? There's no fine print here. God promises to provide abundantly. God even invites them to put him to the test in this. And I tell you that our position is even more sure than theirs as we're in Christ. In Christ, all of God's promises have their yes. So let me quickly read a little bit more from 2 Corinthians. Paul touches on this. This is what God promises to us as we entrust to Him just a portion of what He's given us. He says, "And God is able to make grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." In verse 10, then, if you're following along, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." There's a fruit of giving, thanksgiving to God. He continues, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ." Our giving comes out of a submissive heart that flows from a profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an outworking of a life given over to Christ. He continues, "In the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." And then he says to these believers, who he's just called to give, and assured them this is going to break with blessings upon your head, he says, "Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift." These are the promises that we have, brothers and sisters, that have been given to us as we worship through giving. However, the latest figure that I've seen in the United States is that Christians here who have been given so much give around 2.3% of their income to the church. That means that the average Christian spends as much on fast food each year as they do supporting the ministry of the word. Now, there are some who give only after they look at the budget information in the bulletin. And if we're not meeting budget, they feel guilty and they feel like, well, I better give so we can meet budget. That is the wrong motivation for giving. Or you may look at the bulletin and see that we are meeting budget, and so you think, oh, we're in good shape, so I don't need to give. Again, that is the wrong motivation. Don't give with your eyes on the budget. Don't give out of response to the numbers on the bulletin. Give with your eyes on Christ, out of a response to God's unmerited love for you. That is where giving flows from. I have a quick word for leaders here in the room today who are given the task of establishing a budget and then seeing that it is followed. We need to avoid seeing tithing as a means for meeting that budget. When we start saying things like, we need people to give so that we can meet budget, we're falling to such a temptation. Instead, let's view tithing and generosity as spiritual fruit that we want to see developed in ourselves and in our fellow believers. This is fruit from lives fully devoted to Christ, transformed increasingly into His image. That's what we want to see. That's what we long for. Tithing is not about forming a budget, but about forming Christians. Generosity is not about responding to crisis, but responding to Christ. That is the invitation. Now, there will be some, as we read here in Malachi 3, who will call serving God a foolish thing. They will tell you that there is no profit in it. But in truth, the loudest voice that we have to contend with is often our own. We say things to ourselves like, you know, just think what you could do with that extra money, that extra 10%. Just think what you could do. When we begin to rationalize in such a way, we give less and less and less. And instead of giving 10% and then an offering on top of that of what we make, we begin to give a small percentage of what's left over at the end of the month. And once you've begun to rely on that extra money, it's hard to turn back. What's the use? Or as the accusation is here in Malachi 3:14. What's the profit of our keeping his charge? Let me pick up then in verse 13 in closing. He writes, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." Those who feared God spoke with one another. Believers, let's talk. We need to get in each other's ears. You who fear the Lord, speak to one another. Remind each other of the grace that's in Christ Jesus that's ours, of our position in covenant with God, our trust in him. Continued, "The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Prior to this, in Malachi, we've read about those who didn't fear the Lord, of those who didn't esteem his name. But there were some who repented, who talked to one another and remembered the Lord their God, and he remembered them. He wrote down their names, and then he says, "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So God takes people who had doubted his love, worshiped according to their own desires, spoke lies, broke covenant, who had no regard for the bonds of marriage, and robbed him of his glory by withholding tithes and offerings, and he calls them to repent. And when they do, he remembers them and says, "You are mine. You were once consumed with seeking treasure for yourself, and now he calls you his treasure. This now is my treasure," God says. But he doesn't stop there. He pardons you. And as a father loves his son, he loves you. God wants you, not just 10% of your money. Everything you have is his already. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. The issue is whether or not you will use a portion of the gifts he has given you, to include your money, to worship him and support the work he is doing in the church. Tithing, giving, generosity in life, it is a gift from God for you. It is a way to worship him, to actively trust him, to give thanks for all he has given you, and to be reminded week after week and month after month that he will provide for you because you are a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us and that you love us enough to call us to repent, to change. I thank you that you are unchanging, that you are unchanging in your love and in your goodness, and that you call us back to yourself. Lord, today as we consider your word, as we consider what your desire is for us, I pray that we would turn to you, that we would trust you, and that we would find great joy in trusting you with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, make us a generous people. Make us people who delight and cheerfully give above and beyond because we know you have provided for us and you will continue to provide for us. We give you thanks in all things. In Christ's name, amen.